According to my internet time, it's 10:01. What'd yours say, Keith? 10:01. Oh, 10:01, cool. All right. Thank God we're all on the same internet. Woo, close one. Good morning, everybody. All right. A reminder, just schedule coming up. We're going to have a Christmas Eve service on the 24th. Ironically, it ends up on Christmas Eve. I don't know why that's ironic. And then class on Sunday the 27th to resume again on the 3rd of January. So the week after Christmas, there'll be no weeknight classes. And I have to remember to post that on the internet, which I haven't done yet. All right, and that's about it so far. So let's take a prayer. Get together in prayer, and let's thank God for the time we have to be together and to hear His Word and to worship Him. Always approach God's Word with humility and thankfulness and reverence as you worship Him and behold Him. And so with that in mind, let's pray. Father, thank you so much for blessing us this morning with your word. Every morning we wake up, your grace is renewed in our hearts as we gain the consciousness yet again of the fact that you have delivered us from death and from sin through your Son and our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. That you have made us your sons, your daughters, by means of grace through faith. That our destiny is in heaven with you forever, and that we need not fear anything. We have your promises. We have entered into an unbreakable covenant, and we have eternal security through our Lord and Savior. As we approach your word again tonight, today, Father, we thank you for revelation, and we also ask that your Spirit would reveal it to our hearts, that our hearts, the eyes of our heart may be open. And that we can rejoice together in all that you have done and truly feel the joy that you have blessed us with in our hearts. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. All rise, please.
Fountain filled with blood, drawn from wash all my sins away. Redeeming love has been my theme and shall be till I die.
Shall come to thee.
there we go. We're going to begin in Colossians 3. Colossians 3:1. Current subject is the hope of our election, or the hope of our calling, from Ephesians 4:4. And as I've said before, in this study, we're going to focus more on the hope of it than the calling, since we've already done an extensive amount of work on election and our calling. Again, to paint calling with one broad stroke, all of us are called to be like Christ. So our election, which is to holiness and blamelessness, is to be like Him in every aspect of our lives all the time. And certainly, and as we look into this, these passages in Hebrews, where our Lord is ascended into heaven to build the tabernacle for us, which is our home, our dwelling, our New Jerusalem, that we see that our calling is linked to heaven. And that's why though we're not in heaven now, the behavior, conduct, thinking, everything that we're called to be is heavenly. It's not a better version of earthly men. It's not a higher version of earthly people. It's or what we used to be as the old creatures. It's not a better version of the old. It's something that's brand new. So we're born again, not of the flesh, but of the Spirit. And as such, our calling is to heaven. And this gives us great hope and great joy, because it's our destiny. And it's not something we're working for. It's something that's been given to us as a gift. And we possess it. Everyone who's believed in Christ as their Savior possesses it. And though at times we behave very earthly-like, because we succumb to the passions and desires of our old nature, that never changes our new position. Never. It has never changed that we are what we are in Christ. It has never changed that we are heavenly beings, heavenly citizens. It never changes that our destiny is with Him. It never changes that we're seated with Him in the heavenlies and raised up with Him and made alive with Him. And in fact, if I quote that properly, in Ephesians 2:5-6, we're made alive together with Him. We're raised up together with Him, all the body of Christ, and we're seated together with Him in the heavenlies. And so our calling is heavenly, not earthly, though for a time we must live here in the earthly and be surrounded by that which could care less about anything heavenly. In fact, the entire world, it seems, at least if we're looking at the media, but it's always been this way, as you look at history. In fact, currently I'm reading a history book of America that is just wonderful. And yet, you see right from the beginning, you know, what's the motivation of people when they explore this new world, which at the time, in the late 1600s, mid 1600s, early 1700s, was the North Continent of the Americas. You know, what were they after? Money, power. Some were after religious freedom, but those were a minority. But still, this you wonder why. And I just was reading this the other day that, you know, why did the Spanish had Florida and some other parts? I forget what other parts. Florida mainly. And what were they looking for? You know, why were we so English and not Spanish in this nation? It's because the Spanish were looking for gold and silver. That's what they wanted. They were looking for it everywhere. So they go to a land and say, well, is there gold and silver? They're looking, overturning every rock looking for gold and silver. Whereas the English colonists were looking to establish a system by which they could make lots of money, but a community. They were into establishing a government and a people and a society and a free market where they can make money from that. Imagine, you know, your mentality was to just find gold, and when you don't find it, you move on, but you don't establish society by doing that. You just leave things behind. And again, I'm not trying to weigh out their virtue of one or the other. I'm just saying that in people's minds, mostly, it is the gaining of more earthly stuff. For us, for mankind individually, it's a gaining of more earthly prestige, more earthly vigor, more earthly health. Not that none of these things are wrong and in themselves, unless they are your number one priority and occupy you. Then they become something very wrong, because we're not made for the earthly. To the dust we shall return, right? Every human being, though all fallen, is not, if their destiny only remains here on earth, and that is only their destiny, then they are judged, and they will end up in the lake of fire. For all who have believed in Christ as their Savior, their destiny in that moment becomes heavenly and not earthly. And that's why we start in Colossians 3. Our eternal destiny is heaven, God's habitation, God's house, God's temple, God's sanctuary. All those terms are used for it. Resurrected humanity of God, the Son of God entered heaven. And the significance of that cannot be overstated. The resurrected humanity of Christ entered heaven. And that's the first resurrected man in heaven. All the Old Testament saints were in the ground. He's the first resurrected man to enter heaven. In fact, as it seems to state, he's the first fruits, right? He's the first. And so what does he do there? And Hebrews gives us a glimpse of this, is that he establishes what had not been there before. And so in a way, heaven changes, which is hard for us to comprehend because God doesn't change. But God became a man. Right, but that's from eternity. I'm not going to get into that. There's so many questions around it that are unanswerable. But he is going to establish, as Hebrews 9 points out to us, he's going to establish a tabernacle in heaven, which you would assume, therefore, at least conveyed to us, it wasn't there before. And it's a tabernacle made for resurrected man. I go, he said, to prepare a place for you. And if he's going to prepare a place for you, it wasn't there before. At least, you know, in God's mind, everything is already there. I don't know. Again, I'm tempted to go there, and I'm not going to take the bait because it would just get us distracted in the areas that we can't answer. But it's a new Jerusalem, right? New meaning built. So our Lord and Savior, the carpenter on earth, goes to heaven and builds for us a home. And that home is our destiny. Not earthly. Could he have built a kingdom here on earth? I'm sure he could have. It was one of the temptations from Satan. Satan said, I'll give you the kingdoms of the earth. And I've always liked that. Every time I think of that, I think of that very truth that if Christ had actually taken him up on his offer, which of course he would have never. But imagine if Christ actually did rule the kingdoms of this earth. There would be no unfairness anywhere. There would be no contentious elections. There would be no seemingly corrupt Center for Disease Control, whatever is improperly in the news right now. There would be none of that. And yet he didn't do that. He could have, but that wasn't his plan. Was never his plan to establish a kingdom here on earth. The tabernacle that was established here on earth in Israel, actually in the first built in the desert of Sinai, under the instructions God gave to Moses, where he was supposed to follow the plan letter by letter, that was a copy of what was to be built by Christ later on in heaven. He went to heaven to build this. He didn't build it on earth. And so the kingdom of God would now be composed of men who would be in union with their promoted king, and a union that lasts forever. All right, so we are in heaven. Imagine if right now you were whisked off to heaven and you could see it. If you could make it there somehow, you'd be qualified to be there. Right? That's why in Hebrews 4, we approach the throne of God with confidence and boldness. It's also in Ephesians, Hebrews 4 and Ephesians 2. In Hebrews 7, it says that He ever lives to make intercession for us. So you can imagine, here you go walking towards the throne of God in heaven, however you picture that. And it would be something that you would be like almost trepidatious, right? Like, do I deserve to be here? You'd have to remind yourself that, yes, I deserve, I can be here because of the work of my Lord. And then as you approach that throne, you see your Lord, the Lord Jesus Christ, is at that moment praying for you. And it'd be something else. But that's exactly what's happening. He's interceding for us. He's built our home. And before we get there, He's interceding for us, day in and day out. Taking our prayers to the Father, there representing us as our paraclete, as our advocate. As 1 John chapter 2, verse 1 says beautifully, if we sin, we have an advocate in heaven with the Father. So, the new kingdom, right? Heaven was made perfect for men. And we were made perfect for it by the blood of Christ. Hebrews 9 seems to indicate, and it doesn't give us a lot of detail, and I can see why, that as the earthly tabernacle was cleansed with animal blood, Jesus cleansed the heavenly tabernacle with His own. And yet, how could we imagine that there was an uncleansed tabernacle in heaven? There would never be such a thing. But it's this truth is given to us through imagery, that Christ has gone to prepare a place for us that is perfectly holy, and it is our home. It's a home made for sons. And as He said in John chapter 8, the son remains in the house forever. And He says, I'm the one who makes you a son. If I make you a son, then you are free indeed. It's all so beautiful. So the astounding truths of our election, our regeneration through faith in Christ, and our blessings from Him do contribute greatly to our hope. Right? Hope is the fact that I have this bright outlook on the future, even the next minute. That I always have contentment and joy in looking at the future. Right, so it's a hope, it's a contentment of future things. Be what come. That no matter what it is, it's in God's hands, no matter what it is. And as the Lord told us, don't be anxious for tomorrow, as the world is concerned about these things. Right, and when you think, it's wonderful that Christ in that passage, both in Luke 12 and Matthew chapter 6, where in the Sermon on the Mount, He says, you know, the whole world's concerned. And He boils it down to three things. And I find that incredibly interesting. And He says, food, drink, and clothing. Right? So there are things we need to survive. Shelter, food, and water. And He said, the whole world's concerned about it. But you think about it. When we get all concerned, you read the news, and you're saying these people are trying to take over our world, right? These progressive elites, whoever they are, Bilderberg, whatever they are. They're trying to take over our world. And what are they doing essentially? It's taking away the things that you need, putting them under their control so that they can control you. And what we want on our end, and then every human wants this, is the ability to attain those things freely. Right? As Jefferson wrote in the Declaration, life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. Life, you can't take my life away. No one owns my life. Only God does. life, liberty, the freedom to, within my rights, by given by God, that I can act under those freedoms. And property, which really the pursuit of happiness. It was property before. And that I can possess these things and use them and gain them according to the way that I should under my freedoms given to me by God. And that's great. You write that down, and people still try and take them away. And it's essentially what they're taking away from you and me, or trying to. The things that you need to live, the needs that you have, and they're trying to put them under their control so that they can control you. Satan's trying to do this, and he's always been trying to do this. Right? And you read it in Revelation chapter 13, in the tribulation, you cannot buy or sell unless you have the mark of the beast. He controls the commodities. And what does Jesus say? Don't be concerned about it. He said, look, the ravens, the birds, the grass, the lilies, they're not concerned about it. But yet your Father provides for them day in and day out. Will He not also provide for you? And what is He telling us? He said, don't be anxious about it. Tyrants, and I'll fill in the blank, tyrants will come and go and take these things from you and say you can't have them unless you do whatever. And God says, don't be anxious. Don't be concerned. And it's important. I'm getting ahead of myself a little bit here, but you know, it's we are to be occupied with Him, not the earthly, the heavenly, the spiritual. We're to be occupied with those things. Now, does that mean that we completely disconnect from the earth and, you know, go live in the wilderness and some, you know, off the grid or something? No, you're to be in the midst of it because you're to be a witness to everybody around you. And we are to know what our rights are given by God. We don't disconnect from the world. The thing is that we don't become anxious about it and become so occupied with it that it robs us of our spiritual life. It robs us of our peace. It robs us of our hope. It seems to me, and maybe if I'm wrong about this, then perfect. But it seems to me that there are Christians out there who are so occupied with injustice of the election, the injustice of the coronavirus procedures, the injustice of the governors, the injustice of the government, the injustice, 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 that they're all up in arms. It seems. I hope I'm wrong. And over what? What are you going to do about it? Now, look, and I'm going to get on the soapbox just for a little bit here. It's actually in my notes, but it's coming up later. All of us have procedural rights. At least they exist here in America still. Procedural rights are things like your right to a trial by jury. Right? In other countries, if they throw your butt in jail, and you say, hey, I demand a jury trial, they're just going to laugh at you and torture you probably. So, but at least here we have procedural rights, things like habeas corpus. If you are thrown in prison, you have a right to appear before a judge. Other things as well, right? You have procedural rights. Are we to ignore those as Christians? No, we are to absolutely use them. But once you use your procedural rights, can you change? Can you yourself change? Drain the swamp in D.C., can you yourself go into the governor's office and demand that things are done right? Can you take, but you could sue the governor, couldn't you? I know people have done it. Our friends at the Freedom Foundation the governor of Washington State he probably has a dartboard with Tom McCabe's picture on it and Aaron Witt's picture, and he throws darts at him. Probably misses, you know, by a mile. But anyway, you know, they've sued him a number of times. And anyway, but that's what you do. If you can do that, fine. But if those things take over your occupation with Christ, if those things take over your occupation with what you've actually been elected to, and I thought I put it in. Oh, I didn't. Go to Luke 12. I said I was going to be on the soapbox. I might as well do it right. Go to Luke 12. All right, look at verse 25. And you know the context. We all know this passage pretty well. All right, consider the ravens. They neither sow nor reap, and they don't have storerooms. This verse 24, nor barn, yet God feeds them. How much more valuable are you than the birds? And which of you, by worrying, can add a single hour to his lifespan? You can't. And here, verse 26 is what I thought I had a slide on. If then you cannot do even a very little thing, why do you worry about other matters? See, that jumps off the page to me because I'm so used to, I guess it's the one I wrote a book on, I used Matthew's account in writing my book on the Sermon on the Mount, that little passage there missed my view for a long time. Notice he said, if you cannot do even a very little thing, think about what you're actually capable of doing here on earth. That's actually quite small. Why do you worry about other matters that are even bigger than that? I can't even really control if I'll have enough food. So say they shut off I'm not in control of my water supply. What if it gets shut off? What if someone says, hey, you know, the water's contaminated with COVID-19, you can't have it anymore. So here it is, we're going to shut it off, you're on your own. I can't control those things. And Jesus is saying here, and you think that you can even control more. And his point, to me at least, from this passage is that stop worrying about things here on earth because I didn't build a kingdom here on earth. I built a kingdom in heaven. And that's where you're going. I'm already there and I'm waiting for you. And the whole time I'm there, I'm interceding for you. I'm praying for you day in and day out. That your eyes would be open. That you would live life as I lived it while I was there in my incarnation. I wasn't treated fairly. My friend Mike called me the other day. I was talking about the fact here, I think it was last Wednesday night. And I said, look, don't expect to be treated fairly here on earth. Our Lord was not treated fairly, was he? Tried unjustly by both the Jews and the Romans. And then I said he was even punched in the Sanhedrin. And Mike called me and he said, Joe, I was laughing so hard. Where's the Sanhedrin? He said, it's like that sounds like it hurts. He got punched in the Sanhedrin. On paper, it looked like a proper sentence, but when you say it verbally, that's what you call, I think it's a misplaced modifier or something like that. Got punched him in the Sanhedrin. So, you expect to be treated fairly, you expect to make it all fair. Of course, now, I know that you don't. My warning, and this, it leads me to this, my occupation is with Christ in the heavens, that's where I'm going. Does it mean that I'm not concerned about the things? Of course, you have to be. We're not disconnected from the earth. Not yet. But if they start occupying, my soul. But all those times where you're so occupied with the unfairness of the earth, can you actually be occupied with the will and way of your Lord at that same time? What if while you were so occupied with the unfairness that you just read in some article, that God had opportunity during that time for you to serve Him in other ways? You'd never see it. And again, does it mean that I got to be just like completely block myself off? No. It just means that I've got to be careful. The devil prowls about like a roaring lion. How many different ways and techniques this extremely smart creature, angelic creature of God, how many ways and techniques does he have to deceive us? Ways that we've never even thought of. Of course he does. And that's why we're, as Paul says, we're not ignorant of his schemes. All right. So in Hebrews 4:14-16, we did this last week, I think on Thursday, our high priest, our great high priest is what he's described as by the writer, pass through the heavens, receiving all glory and honor and authority. And from there, he sympathizes with our weaknesses and encourages us by his presence as our advocate. To draw near to the throne of God with confidence that we may receive mercy and may find grace to help in time of need. He is there, passing through the heavens, our great high priest. In Hebrews 9:11 through 28, we find that where Christ is in heaven, there is a perfect tabernacle, and which is our house with him. It's not made with hands, it's not of a worldly creation, and in fact, it is cleansed by him. So look at Colossians 3:1 through 4. Oh, you're in Luke, right? So go back to Colossians 3, thank you. If then you have been raised up with Christ, and you have, and all believers have, keep seeking the things above where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Are they really upset about the election up there in heaven, you think? Are they really concerned about all the crazy rules concerning the coronavirus? Is Christ up there wearing a mask? I don't want to get it. Pass it on. There's a lot of old people up here. I don't want to get them sick. I don't know who it is. Are they upset? Seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on the things above, not on the things that are on earth. Good Lord, you have that tattooed backwards on your eyelids. Mine, on my eyelids. For you have died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. You're dead anyway, aren't you? When Christ, who is our life, is revealed, then you will be revealed with him in glory. And please notice in verse 4, and never forget the first time I read this and it jumped off the page at me many years ago. Christ, who didn't give us his life, don't have a life that's like his, Christ, who is our life. The verb to be there, just like in every language, is an equal sign. Christ equals our life. Now, notice at the end of verse 4 that you will also be revealed with him in glory. And when we speak of our calling, when the New Testament speaks of our calling, two words are very often associated with it they're always associated with it and frequently in a way that means they're linked to it. And first one's holiness. Right? We're called to be holy. And our calling is holy. It is in heaven which is holy, and Christ who is holy or sanctified. And the other word, the second word, is glory. In Hebrews, I think it's three times mentioned where he sits at the right hand of God, and the words honor and glory are mentioned with it in three different occasions. And for us, this word glory, right? And it's not our glory, it's his glory. Glory is what he is. Glory is the essence of God revealed. That's why it's so often associated with light. Now, God is light. Christ, who is the life, was in Christ that became the light of the world. His life became the light of the world, and the light shone in the darkness. And so glory is associated with his being. And when we, knowing we're in union with him and see him and act like him and hope in him and end up with him, right? And when we're finally there in heaven, all of us in our resurrection body, it's all because of him. And it could never be denied by anybody ever again. And that's all to his glory. And so that's why our lives now can be to his glory. And they are to be. So it's another word, glory, often associated with our election. The glory of Christ, the glory of heaven. He, in some way, transformed heaven to be our home. And so this is the point where we as Christians become overly concerned. There is a point where we Christians can become overly concerned with the affairs of the earth. And that's where I wrote up all the stuff that I'd just done. So let's go to Hebrews chapter 9. Hebrews 9:23. We've already we looked at this passage on Friday just to grab a portion of it. Therefore, it was necessary for the copies of the things in the heavens to be cleansed with these, and meaning the blood of the animals. So the earthly tabernacle was cleansed with the hyssop brush and the blood of the animal, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. And so here in verse 23, it indicates that their heavenly things are cleansed in some way with sacrifices. And certainly this is what's happening in heaven, we can't say is absolutely parallel to what happens in earth, meaning the cleansing of the earthly tabernacle, because, you know, what's the laws of heaven are different, though what's going on in heaven is different. And what's here on earth is a type of that or a copy. So the heavenly things are cleansed with the blood of Christ in some way, shape, or form. And what this means for us is that we're cleansed by Him and that our home is made perfect for us to be in forever. And He's the one who did that as He ascended into heaven and sat at the right hand of God. For Christ did not enter a holy place made with hands, a mere copy of the true one, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. For us. And that's that huper in the Greek, always used so often with our salvation. For us, for us. So the earthly one's a copy. Again, tying this to Colossians 3 and other passages, we're not to be concerned about earthly things. The earthly things are a copy of what was to come. The earthly tabernacle and the people in Israel were ceremonially cleansed with animal blood, but the believers in the church are thoroughly cleansed forever by the blood of Christ. The Son lives in the house forever. So this is our calling. There is only one hope, only one type of life in the house of God, and it is holy. Every believer has been made this, in this new humanity. We're made holy. We're called, we're cleansed, forgiven, place in union with Christ. On and on the list goes. We're made into this new type of humanity, entering into the new covenant in His blood, a covenant that can't be broken, resurrected and in union with Christ. These are things we know. We've known them for years. But I think as you as we revisit them, you're always seeing more within them, at least more of an application to your own present life. All right, to Hebrews 7 now. Hebrews 7:23. And the former priests, on the other hand, existed in greater numbers, certainly greater than Christ because He's one, because they were prevented by death from continuing. But He, on the other hand, because He abides forever, holds His priesthood permanently. Hence also, He is able to save forever those who draw near to God through Him, since He always lives to make intercession for them. And so here we see our high priest and king at the right hand of God, who is constantly making intercession for us. And it says that He lives to do it. Right? He sees it as part of His eternal purpose at the right hand of God, is to intercede for you and me. And not a lot of detail is given to us on this intercession, what He's actually praying for us, but we can imagine some of it by His prayers that He had on earth. We examine the prayers He had on earth, and we can see something of what He probably is praying for us in heaven. But also, intercession means He's a mediator. He's there to represent us. He's there to bring our prayers to the Father. He's there to comfort us. We always know that that's our destiny because our King, who we're in union with, is there. And so we will be there. Now, the former priest There were a lot of them as they died. And he makes a point that Christ's life was indestructible. Right? The grave couldn't hold him. He's resurrected, ascended, seated. On and on forever he lived. And so even though he's not from the tribe of Levi, and therefore, according to the law, not qualified to be a priest, he is a king priest, as it says in this very chapter, according to the order of Melchizedek. He's a king priest, a priest forever. His life is indestructible, and so he's able to intercede for us forever, whereas the other priests all died. Now, we trace this as actually to the fourth servant song given by Isaiah, the last of the four. At the very end of the fourth and last servant song in Isaiah 53:12, it says, "Therefore I will allot him a portion with the great, and he will divide the booty with the strong." And that's us. That's his royal family. What is that booty? Is the blessings, the spiritual blessings that you and I enjoy. Plenty of material blessings, but for us the material really won't come until heaven. No matter how much good, and all of us are fairly well off here in America, it pales in comparison to what will be fulfilled with Israel in the millennial reign and what we'll see in heaven. So it's really all these spiritual blessings that he has given to us. His love, his joy, the Spirit within us, the fruit of the Spirit, and so on. Because he poured out himself to death. So we'll start again. "Therefore I will allot him a portion with the great, and he will divide the booty with the strong, because he poured out himself to death, and he was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he himself bore the sin of many and interceded for the transgressors." So for us, he's constantly interceding. And this, you know, this is Isaiah 53 is the greatest, the last, and I think everybody's favorite servant song. There are four of them in Isaiah, in 42. Isaiah 42, 49, 51, and 53. I think the third one's in 51. "So in the hope of our calling, we should not forget that we are priests forever, and that our high priest continues his priestly function in heaven." One of the instances we find of our Lord praying is for Peter. And this is, you know, Peter after making the grand declaration that "I'll die for you, I'll never deny you, I'll go to prison with you," whatever. Of course, it was all boisterous gas and not true that he would deny him. And that the Lord said to him in Luke 22:31, "Simon, Simon, behold, Satan has demanded permission to sift you like wheat, but I have prayed for you, that your faith may not fail, and you, when once you have turned again, strengthen your brothers." And that's exactly what happened. So, all right, now when Christ prays, he gets everything he asked for, right? He has to. But this has a lot to do with Peter's volition as well. And none of us know how that works. You could ponder this for the next decade. You would never come up with the answer. So now here, your destiny's in heaven. There's your tabernacle. There's your home. It's awaiting you. There's the New Jerusalem. And up there at the right hand of God, not like prostrating before God, begging him to do stuff for you, but as the one who sits at the seat of authority is interceding for you. And you could say, I mean, why wouldn't we conclude that he's praying the same for us? The kingdom of darkness is demanding that they have more control over you. Right? Yeah, I mean, God is in authority, I would think, even when we find in... And we have very few instances of this, but another similar instance is when Satan demands that God remove the protections from Job. Or really, he just accuses Job. He doesn't demand that, but he accuses Job of only worshiping God because God put a hedge around him, that God protected him and blessed him. So Satan said, "You remove the blessings, remove the protection, it'll curse you to your face." And then God said, all right, everything he has is under your control. Just don't touch his life. And it's something similar here. You know, Satan has demanded permission to, you know, sift wheat. It really is to, you know, at like the threshing floor where they grind up the wheat and they throw it up in the air and the wind takes away the chaff. Or chafe, is it? Chaff. Oh, I always mess that up. Anyway, so there's also his prayer in John 17, which we know something about, which is actually indicative of what his intercession may look like. Father, I pray that they be with me where I am. Father, I pray that they be sanctified in your truth. Father, I pray that they be entered into the sphere of our love and that they love one another and that they be unified together. Father, I pray that don't take them out of the world, but protect them from the evil one. He prays that in John 17. And here he's praying something similar for Peter. For Peter to actually be protected from this and Peter to respond to his failure, that Christ knows is coming. Of course he knows it. He said it to Peter that before the cock crows, you'll deny me three times. I pray that your faith don't fail. All right, so look at Hebrews 7:26. For it was fitting that we should have such a high priest, holy. There's our word, holy. Right? That's what this place is. That's why our calling here on earth, despite the fact that we're surrounded by a lot of people who could care less about the heavenly and only care about the earthly and more and more and more of the earthly, that we have such a high priest who is holy, innocent, undefiled. And notice where he is. That, you know, God picks the language. He could just say he's holy, he's innocent, he's undefiled, and he's in heaven, which we would know no different. That's right. That's exactly where he is. But this is emphasized, separated from sinners and exalted above the heavens. Separated from sinners. The same is true for you and I. Separation is a word for holiness. It's set apart. It's where we get our words saint and holy and sanctified and set apart. They're all from the same word, hagios. Does it mean that we, again, go to the commune or become monks and separate ourselves from the world? No, because we're to be ambassadors to the world, we're to be witnesses to the world. We're not to do that. We're to be in the world, though we're not of it. And separated from sinners, too, also means that we're not concerned about the things that they are. They have to be concerned about earthly stuff. What else do they have? Who was I talking to? I think it was Chris's dad. That we were pondering, you know, why are people so up in arms and so crazy about things that don't make any sense? Like certain, you know, environmentalism things and... Like, yes, we went skiing yesterday, and four people can fit on this chair that goes up in the ski lift, and Scott and I are together. Roger went off skiing under the good stuff that we can't ski. But Scott and I are alone together, and so here comes this other couple, look like a husband and wife, and all four of us could have got on the chair together. And so Scott said to them, would you like to join us? We can get up the mountain quicker. And they said, no. They looked us over and said, no. I'm like, do we look sick to you? Like, everybody's covered all over, by the way. It's wintertime on a mountain. We're skiing. Our whole face is covered. No, we will not sit in a chair with you. Odd. Very odd. Why are people so enamored with all this? And I know the reason. God has made man in his image. Therefore, God, in man is a desire for God. In man is a desire for religion. They need something to believe in. They need a cause. Everybody needs a faith and a cause and an enemy. Right? You can't have a religion without an enemy. And so this is all made by Satan. It's the theology of hell. And make it out of anything. You can make a religion out of anything. As long as you have a base of what you call is true, which certain environmentalism, evolution, right? There are priests of evolution, Darwinian priests you may call them. Our universities are packed with them. The government's, the fact that the state can save you, and therefore there's a religion there. You can make a religion out of the state. You can make it out of a virus. You can make it out of an environmental cause. You can make it out of evolution. You can make it out of science. You can make it out of anything. As long as you have a basis of truth, and then you have a group of people who know more of the truth than, or at least they claim, than anybody, and they have an inside track, those are the priests, and then you need an enemy who, in the case often with these satanic religions, the enemy is Christianity. And you can make it out of anything. But people need it. They need to believe in something. And they're very concerned. And so their concerns are not to be our concerns. And not that they are. I'm not saying they are. But it's just a fact that needs to be stated. We're separated from sinners. And so our lives need to be the joy of heaven, the contentment of heaven, the peace of heaven, also the holiness of heaven, the glory of heaven. It is and those things, they free my thinking. If the Son makes you free, you're free indeed, he said. It frees my thinking. Because when you're occupied with earthly things, how easily does your thoughts and your imagination and your thinking process fly? It doesn't. It doesn't at all. When you're occupied with such piddly, picayune earthly things that are destined for the furnace, the whole earth is, then your ability to think is so limited. I'm not saying you're going to invent the next rocket ship or better light bulb or better mousetrap. I'm saying that our thinking needs to be free to go where God wants us to go. Our imaginations, our creativity. And to not be earthly bound. Because we're not. So it was fitting. This word fitting actually is not found in the original Greek, but it fits here. It basically says, for we have such a high priest, but the word such in the Greek kind of means that fitting thing. He's a particular priest that's made for us. So the word fitting fits. For it was fitting that we should have such a high priest, holy, innocent, undefiled, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens, who does not need daily, like those high priests, the ones in Israel, the Levitical priests, to offer up sacrifices. First for his own sins, and he's describing the Day of Atonement here, and then for the sins of the people. Because this he did once for all, Christ did once for all when he offered up himself. For the law appoints men as high priests who are weak, but the word of the oath which came after the law appoints a son made perfect forever. Made perfect forever. He's indestructible. One offering, of which all those other offerings, every Day of Atonement, every Sabbath offering, every morning and evening offering, every Passover offering, every one of them was a type, a copy of the true one. All the other ones had to be made again and again and again because they didn't cleanse anyone. And so we have the one true one that now is to our benefit, and all of us are cleansed. Three times in Hebrews we're told that when Christ ascended, he was seated at the right hand of God. In 8:1, 10:12, and 12:2, Hebrews 8:1, Hebrews 10:12, Hebrews 12:2, that when he was seated at the right hand of God, he was crowned with glory and honor. Three times in Hebrews we're told that when Christ ascended, he was seated at the right hand of God. Sorry. And in Hebrews 2:9, it says that he was crowned with glory and honor. So So the end of chapter 7 now, speaking of the fact that there's one high priest who by one offering has established one perfect tabernacle for us, intercedes for us, lives to intercede for us, now rolls into chapter 8, which continues this thought, which begins to reveal to us that the new covenant, which the writer of Hebrews, starting in in verse 8, I think it's in 8:7 or 8:8, relays, writes down exactly word for word the wording of Jeremiah, the prophet Jeremiah, when he recorded the new covenant in Jeremiah 31:31. And it's word for word, it's the exact same, and it's for us. We've entered into this covenant that can't be broken. So, Hebrews 8:1. Now, the main point in what has been said is this: we have such a high priest who has taken his seat at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens. And these phrases, these sentences mean so much to us. Our Lord, who died for us, resurrected, ascended to the right hand of God, which is here. He has taken his seat. Now, no priest ministered in Israel, in ancient Israel, no priest ministered while sitting. Right? They were always standing. What does this mean? It means that they never had a throne. No priest in ancient Israel took a king's throne. But our priest has taken his seat, meaning that he is king as well as high priest. So that's, again, according to the order of Melchizedek. Verse 2, a minister in the sanctuary. So on a throne as a minister in the sanctuary. This is unheard of, but yet the reality in our Lord. And in the true tabernacle which the Lord pitched, not man. So what do we find in heaven here? The Lord pitches a tabernacle. He says, I go to prepare a place for you. And this holy tabernacle that he's made, see, it says he pitched it like it wasn't there before. But this is heaven. Nothing changes. But apparently something does. And it certainly did. God became a man. Jesus, the Son of God, in a way, right? It says he was rich, became poor. Like, he left heaven and returned as a human being. Now, I'm skirting over that. That's theologically just bubkiss what I just said. But he, because, you know, he's omnipresent, right? So, but the Son of God becomes a man and then enters heaven as a resurrected man, scars and all. In a resurrection body, he is human. As he resurrected, appears to the disciples, says, do you have anything to eat? Just to show them that, look, I'm a man like you are. I'm not a ghost. And this man enters heaven. He's ours, right? He belongs to us. We're in him, he's in us. And he enters heaven and he builds a tabernacle in heaven. Can you imagine angels up there going, what in the world is going on? Do they understand all of this? In fact, we studied in Ephesians 3 that they long to look into the things that we know. It says in Ephesians 3 that they watch us to learn about the things that we know. So I don't know how, but we know very little about angels. I don't know what they know. But it seems that they don't know as much as we do. And here they see this resurrected man sit at the right hand of God. That's the place of power. That's the place that Satan coveted God's job, I guess. Again, we don't know too much about that either. But and then he builds a tabernacle. Odd things going on in heaven. And he's doing it all for what? He's like, I'm the king now, everybody get out of my way. Right? Pokes Satan in the eye, slaps him around. I won, you lost, sit down and shut up. He doesn't do it, right? You don't get the feel for anything like that. What you see is as this conquering king who's a priest, who's a high priest, who enters heaven, builds this place, and it's all done for man, for mankind. It's all done for us. And then he says, look, before you get here, I know you got to spend some years down there. And you have this position, you have this knowledge, you have these promises, you have all. You have it all. I've blessed you, and you have it all. While you're there, do not be anxious for your life. Do not become entangled in the affairs of men. No soldier in active service. Right, was the it's a good place to close there. Yeah, we'll start with that because I'm out of time. All right, well, let's close with 1 Timothy. Don't giggle at me. I can finish this right on time. Yeah, right. 1 Timothy 2. I think it's 2. I'll go over time trying to find it. No. 2 Timothy 2. Good thing there's only two Timothys in the Bible. Wait a minute. It's 1 Timothy with two letters. All right, so it's a good place to wrap this up. What we just said about him entering heaven, the tabernacle, everything, it's all done for us. And Paul says, in verse 3, suffer hardship with me as a good soldier of Christ Jesus. He doesn't say, fight for your rights. Suffer hardship with me as a good soldier. Now, again, does that mean you can't fight for your rights? No, it means that don't be concerned or occupied with them. Suffer hardship with me as a good soldier of Christ Jesus. And I'll say one more thing. If you've lost your rights and it's God's will, you ain't getting them back unless God wants them back. Plenty of Christians, even in our day and age, have zero rights. And in some cases, in our nation, Christians cannot gather together. It's forbidden. I'd say that's a right that has been taken away from them. They can do nothing. Well, they could. I mean, they could go to jail, I guess, or whatever. But point being, if your rights are taken away and it's God's will, they're taken. Suffer hardship with me as a good soldier of Christ Jesus. No soldier in active service entangles himself in the affairs of everyday life that he may please the one who enlisted him as a soldier. So that's the first analogy, is the soldier. Second one, if anyone competes as an athlete, he does not win unless he competes according to the rules. That's the athlete analogy. The rules are set by God, not by man. The hardworking farmer ought to be the first to receive his share of the crops. And again, the third analogy is the hardworking farmer. And if you do God's work, you receive the benefits of that. And so, but it has to be on God's field, right? It's in God's field, in God's vineyard that you work. So again, the soldier in active service, which all of us are not to be entangled in the affairs of everyday life. It's not that we're not involved in them. It's just that we're not tangled up in them. And so our hearts and our minds are set towards the will of God, just as our Lord was when he was here. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for your word. Thank you that you have provided for us the truth of things that we might follow you and follow your will. And we thank you, Father, love you for revealing to us our place, our election, the true tabernacle in heaven that our Lord and Savior has built for us. We thank you so much for all that you have done for us. It's in Christ's name we pray, amen. We'll take our offering at this time and then let you go. Let's pray for our offering. Thank you, Father, for the opportunity to give as your believer priest. We give to honor and worship you. We give to the communication of your word. And so we pray, Father, that this offering be used to your will, to that purpose. And we ask in Christ's name, amen. Let's close in prayer. Thank you, Father, for our gathering, and thank you for blessing us with our church. To all who are listening who have not come to believe in Christ as their Savior, if you are listening, I beg you to consider who is the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ came into the world as the Son of God to die for the sins of the world, and He did on the cross. He was born, as we are celebrating coming up here at Christmas, as a man for one purpose, and that purpose was to save mankind. He is the only Savior out of all who would claim it. He is the only one who truly is. So I beg you to please consider who is the Lord Jesus Christ and that you would believe upon Him to eternal life. Thank you again, Father, and bless us as we go. In Christ's name, amen.